Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to read verses 26 to 31. Hebrews chapter 10, 26 to 31. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you that you are our God and you've given us your word. You've given us your word in love to warn us away from the evils of our hearts that leads us away from you. And so would you speak to us this morning through your word that we might be transformed, that we might love Jesus more, that we might fear sin more, and that we would be more eager to stir each other up and to warn those around us of the reality of your judgment. So God, bless us now by the power of your Holy Spirit. Work among us to accomplish the work that only you can do. Call sinners to repentance. Build up your people for the glory and the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask all this. Amen. So last week, we were reminded by the writer of Hebrews of the amazing privilege we have in Jesus Christ. So we should act like it. We have everything in Christ. So let's draw near to God confidently. He's given us that confidence. Let's hold on to what we believe. That's our life. Let's love one another, stirring each other up to love and good works, gathering together as much as we can because the day is drawing near. Today is the day of salvation. The door is open wide to all who will come. So let's stir each other up to make sure we all make it to the end. We all reach the door. And then in our text this morning, the writer shifts and he's showing us how high the stakes really are. It's not, this is a nice to have, as if to say, come freely and receive this privilege in Jesus Christ and stay with him to the very, very end, no matter what. But if that's not your thing or you get bored, you can try something else. This way might be better, but make your ways okay too. No. Now, some of you might have the perfect way to make a grilled cheese sandwich. Maybe so. And maybe if I don't follow your way, maybe my cheese won't be quite melty enough. Maybe my bread will be just a little too greasy. Maybe just a little bit too burnt, but I can still eat it. It's not that big of a deal. But if a doctor performs open heart surgery and says, "Meh, do these arteries all have to go back together? Meh, the stakes are too high. The stakes are pretty low with how I'm going to make my sandwich." They're too high when you're talking about open heart surgery. They're far too high when they're talking about your soul. The stakes are too high. And here in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31, the writer is showing us the stakes that are involved. The gospel of Jesus Christ is life in the world of death. It is justification in a world of condemnation. The stakes are too high for you to go your own way because your way is the way that leads to death. Proverbs 14:12, one of my favorites. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Yeah, your way's going to seem right, but it ends in hell. Don't go that way. So for us, as we listen this morning, I want this is a sober passage. This should be a sober passage. But this should energize us in the call to love one another. Because the reason why we gather so much, Sunday school, morning worship, prayer meeting, weekly meeting, home groups. I encourage discipleship. Why do we give so much time to hanging out so much? Because you're prone to wander, and so am I. And the church gathers to show love, to encourage all of us to be stirred up to love and good works so we all make it to the end. Because the stakes are too high. It's too high for me not to love you and for you to love me. The stakes are too high. Because maybe it's fine. Maybe with that brother playing with pornography, maybe that's fine. Maybe that sister's fine being pressed down in despair. Maybe that's fine. Maybe there's no hidden pride in any of our hearts or no burning anger simmering under the surface. Maybe. But the stakes are too high. And those are the things that tempt people away from God. And when we see the stakes today, that should encourage us. We give ourselves to loving each other and being known because the stakes are too high. Do you love each other enough to make sure we all get to heaven? That's what church is about. And I need you to love me that much, and I need to love you that much. That's what this is all about. So we need to get this right in our own minds. To this passage and this message is a reality check message. It's using language that is shocking and sometimes hard to understand. It is challenging, and it is not accidental. These are the words of God. He inspired this writer to give us these words, so these are God's words for us. So as we jump in, the first thing we look at, verses 26 to 27, we're setting our expectations. We have to get the right expectations. What should you expect if you choose the path that leads away from Jesus? That's the whole point of the section. And he starts with this shocking and arresting statement, if we go on sinning deliberately. Look at verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, I do not want you to raise your hand here. Hear that first. But I want you to think, how many of you have never sinned deliberately since becoming a Christian? Don't raise your hand. If there was a hand that would go up, I would say we have some issues of self-deception. We have all sinned deliberately at some point or other, choosing to tell a lie, choosing to go against your conscience, look at a website, choosing to let your anger loose, choosing to use your words to hurt, choosing to use your hands for harm, not for love. We have all deliberately sinned at one point or other. Does this passage mean then we are all lost? Right? This passage has been used to lead to a lot of error, the error particularly of perfectionism. And maybe you've heard a perfectionist preacher. They would come to my college campus when I was back in college in my days, and there was the perfectionist, that if you're a Christian, you didn't sin anymore. If you sin anymore, you weren't a Christian. Well, what does that do? That leads to self-deception. There's a cognitive dissonance. I believe Christians can't sin. I'm sinning, but I think I'm a Christian, so what am I going to do? I have to deceive myself about my sin. I start downplaying my sin. I didn't really sin. That wasn't really sin. That wasn't really bad. It's self-deception. The gospel never brings self-deception. All the gospel ever does is bring truth. Truth. We see ourselves rightly in all of our desperate need, and we see the glory of God rightly and all of his wonderful provision. That's what the gospel does. It brings us truth. So we need to see our sin. So this doesn't mean, do you ever sin? Don't ever choose to sin, right? That's not the sense of this passage. But what does it mean? Well, it's certainly provocative, but let's get some context. I want us to do this. I want us to look at the context in Hebrews, and then let's look at the grammar, and I think we'll get a little clearer sense of what this passage means. So first, for context, let's review the other exhortations that we've heard already from Hebrews. So I have this in your notes, but if you don't have the note sheet, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's look at verses 1 to 3. For the first time, we get an exhortation from the writer. So Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Right? That's the first warning. Don't drift away. Stay close to the words of Jesus. Don't neglect this great salvation. And he's writing to Christians. Right? He's warning them. Don't play with sin. That path leads away from salvation, and that leads to hell. So stay away from the path. Don't put your toe on that path. Does that mean that true Christians can lose their salvation? No. But it does mean that you may prove to be not a Christian at all if you go down that path and never come back. That way leads to hell. You can't get to heaven on the path that leads to hell. So don't play with it. Don't go that way. That's what the writer's saying. Then we skip ahead to Hebrews chapter 3, 12 to 14, the next one. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You hear the same similar idea there, right? And it's getting close to what we're hearing in our text today. Make sure there's no unbelieving hearts hiding out there, deceived by sin, leading you to fall away from the living God. You must hold on to the very end, the same point. So from our perspective, and from a human perspective, we've seen people come into the church, seem to bear fruit, seem to draw near, but then what? They start to fade away. Little by little, and all of a sudden they're gone. And we've seen people leave the faith. That's what our perspective. We can see that in that heartbreaking reality. But from God's perspective, they were never His. But the writer in this letter is not writing about God's perspective. He's worried about you. Don't you fall away. Don't you play with this sin. Don't you ignore your brothers and sisters when they're seeming to fall away. Love one another. He's worried about us. There's another one in chapter 4. We're going to skip for time's sake, but jump to chapter 6 for one more really hard one, which we had to work through. Verses 4 through 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. That's powerful language. Those who have fallen away, it's impossible to be restored again to repentance. Now, we had to work through that. We remember a couple months ago, we worked through that passage. But the big idea here is that there is only one safe way. Don't play with a dangerous way. And Paul Ellingsworth, I think, said it well. The thrust of the author's appeal is not that readers should return from their apostasy. He's not writing to apostates. He's saying to you Christians, avoid that at all cost. Avoid that great danger. Don't go that way, because there may be a day when you will no longer want to come back. And when that day comes, you're lost. When you don't ever want to come back, God may leave you there. Don't go that way. The stakes are too high. Don't play with sin and unbelief, but fear it and flee it and run safe to Christ. And so in our text today, that's what he's been saying throughout Hebrews. He's been saying over and over. I think he's making a similar powerful statement here. But what is exactly he's saying? He's saying it a little differently, but let's look at the grammar. It says, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Now, the New King James translates this. I think the translators in the New King James translates this the way we hear it. If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. If we sin willfully. That sounds like if I ever sin at all willfully, there's no more hope, right? If we sin willfully. But that's not actually a good translation. New King James is usually good. In this instance, they are not. That word sin is not a verb. It's a participle for you grammarians. A present participle. So it's not just if you sin, but it's if you go on sinning. Paul Ellingsworth, again, the commentator, says the present participle suggests continuous sin, more specifically, a continuation of the state existing before the reader came to the knowledge of truth. Continuing the life you had before you came to the knowledge of the truth. So it's not saying if you ever sin willfully that you're lost. But if you continue on that path, if you go on sinning deliberately, if you remain in the way of unbelieving existence after coming to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, if the if 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 the truth of the gospel does not change you, there's no other hope. There's no other thing to look for. There's no other thing there. If it doesn't change you, if it doesn't change your existence and how you're living, if the gospel is not changing you, you should be worried. Now, we have examples in the Bible of people sinning willfully, right? David is a great clear example, right? He sinned willfully with Bathsheba, and then he didn't convict. Then he sinned willfully trying to cover up his sin, until the point he sinned willfully by making sure Uriah was killed. In the law, all there was a result, it would just say guilty, but there's still grace in God. There was consequence for David, but there was still grace. There was forgiveness. The law couldn't account for that. In the law, there's only judgment, but God's mercy, there's always forgiveness for those who turn in repentance and find grace from God. And that's the good news. That's the gospel. But if that gospel does not change you, then it's not a true gospel. But what is the language we have in the New Testament about what the gospel does? New birth, born again, dead, raised to life. That's what the gospel does. It changes your existence from unbelief to belief. Not perfect, right? We talked about that some before this morning. We're still struggling with sin. But if you're playing games, if you're going through the motions, if you're ruled by unbelief and sin and you're just keeping doing those things and you're playing your little religion game, there's no other sacrifice for sins but Jesus. No other sacrifice remains. The fullness has come. If you're rejecting that in your heart, even just quietly while you go through the motions, there's nothing else coming. There's no other sacrifice that's going to be enough. The old covenant sacrifices, they don't remain. They can't help you anymore. Their time has come. This is all you've got. It's just Jesus. And if you don't have Jesus, you don't have anything. Well, what should you expect if you reject Jesus? If you go on deliberately sinning, if you go on leaving Jesus, if you go on running from Him, the second thing is the fearful expectation of judgment. Verse 27, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. If you will not follow Jesus into life, you will go your own way into death. God is righteous. And He will stand in judgment over the world. In my daily Bible reading this week, I came to 2 Thessalonians. There's this big chunk. It really struck me in how that sort of married with this thought of from Hebrews chapter 10. I have this in your notes. And if you don't have it, you can turn. It's a longer section to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. Paul is writing here. He says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God. He's writing to persecuted Christians. He says, this is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as us. So it's just that God's going to afflict those that afflict you and grant you relief. When is He going to do that? In the next election? Tomorrow? What does He say? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will come back. There will be justice, and it will be perfect. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who believe because of our testimony to you was believed. To this end, if that's that important, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. You see, stir us up love and good works so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See that picture is what we're just talking about? This justice is coming. Judgment is coming. And if you're in Christ, the judgment for you is you've been made worthy. Christ stood in your place, so you've been declared righteous, worthy. That's amazing that God's justice says you're worthy. But that judgment, that same judgment that's going to call you worthy, is going to consume all of God's adversaries. It's going to consume them. All the men and women who are enemies of God, We were all enemies of God. What a profoundly stupid concept. I am going to war with God. What an insane concept, says the ant to the tank. I shall have war with you. But that's what we did. That's what the world's doing. They are adversaries of God, and there is no winning that war. There is only loss and judgment and fire and fury. But there is another way. That's the way of reconciliation. But that must mean the ant says, I'm an ant. And I refuse to fight anymore. We must repent of our war and rest in Christ. That is the only safe way. So Christians, don't play with unbelief hiding in your heart. Don't play with pet sins. Fight against them. Rest in Christ and look to Him for life and truth and help. The stakes are too high. Follow Jesus, because Jesus says when He comes back, He's going to separate the sheep and the goats. Remember? He's going to say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me, naked and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison and you did not visit me. What's he saying? You weren't changed. The gospel did nothing. Whatever you said you believed, you didn't change. You didn't reflect him at all in the world, because they're going to say, "What, Lord, when did we do any of those things?" And Jesus says, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And they go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If the gospel doesn't change you, you haven't yet received it. The gospel is not a nice idea to make us feel better. It is the life-changing freedom that actually liberates us. It changes us. And sometimes that's slow and little by little, but if it's not doing something, it's not real. It's not just an idea. Because the end is God's judgment. So we're either ready for it or we're not. So let's stir each other up to love and good works, because this is what is at stake. And as we stir each other up, we're showing each other how important the gospel is. And that's what I want you to think about. I'm stirring up my brothers. How can I do that? By my example? By my words of encouragement, by my ideas, let's do this, or even sharing, God has put this on my heart, or I'm really struggling with this sin. That's how we can stir each other up to love and good works. Asking for help might stir somebody up for love and good works. I need your help. They're giving them an opportunity to do good. Right? So let's stir each other up. The idea is sometimes we need to stoke each other's moral imaginations. Like, maybe you can't imagine what it's like to really live for Jesus. It's sort of like just this cultural thing you grew up with, and you always went to church, and you always kind of did these things. But to actually really, you mean really live for Jesus? Like, even when it costs you? Sometimes we have to stir up each other's imagination. Yeah, that's what it looks like. So let's stir each other up. Do you see what's at stake? Is somebody playing a game here? We don't think so, but maybe. Let's love each other. Not to be skeptical, but to be encouraging. Excite each other. There's a safe way. Let's make sure we're all staying on it. These are the stakes. But then the author is going to move, and he's going to double down. And then he's going to triple down. But first he doubles down. Verses 28 and 29, how much worse? Listen to verses 28 and 29. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? The writer here is making sure we're getting the point by contrasting the old and new covenant, making an argument from the greater, lesser to the greater. The old covenant was this that way. Isn't this much more now? Much more is at stake in this new covenant. In the old covenant, two or three witnesses were required to convict someone of a crime. And so you'd get these people. And if they had two or three, then you were convicted. But there was also a distinction between unintentional sins and intentional sins. Like, those were the high-handed sins. Unintentionally, right, there were cities of refuge. If you killed somebody accidentally, even in a fight, or you're working and something you did killed somebody, you could flee to the city of refuge and be safe there, right? But you had to stay there. But if you killed somebody intentionally, there was no refuge for you. You couldn't stay in the city. They had to throw you out and you would be executed. Numbers 15, 29, and 30 says this, "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, but the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he's a native or a sojourner, he reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people." So in the old covenant, if you broke the law intentionally, that was reviling the Lord, sitting with a high hand. So you were cut off, you were killed. The external judgment from the external law. The writer is taking that idea now, right? And he's contrasting that with the greater new covenant. In Christ, our salvation is complete. Our privilege is amazing. The benefits for all those who are in Christ is beyond measuring. So get the point. So how much worse then would it be for the punishment for those who trample the Son of God underfoot? He's come into the world to give us perfect and complete salvation. How much worse should the punishment be for those who trample underfoot the Son of God? The Father sent His Son to die for our sins. His blood is the blood of the covenant. The Holy Spirit was given to give us life, to make us holy, and to guide us into all truth. You see, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are engaged in this amazing salvation. So rejecting this is not just saying no thanks. It is throwing it in God's face. To trample underfoot. Commentators have pointed out that this is a language of disdain. Right? It's like taking the American flag and throwing it on the ground, the mud, and then digging your heel into it, rubbing it in the dirt. You're saying, this is nothing. This is worthless to me. That's what it is to trample the Son of God underfoot. Say, He's worthless to me. He is nothing. The blood of the covenant was shed so that you could be made holy. If you call it profane, you're saying that's common. There's nothing special about His blood. It didn't accomplish anything. It didn't change me. I'm going to keep on sinning. I'm going to keep on my unbelieving way. It doesn't change me. You outrage the Holy Spirit. The language there is insulting. You're insulting the Holy Spirit with this. All of this language is language of repudiation and rejection and revulsion. Saying when we reject Jesus, we're saying that sacrifice doesn't matter. And even when we do that just in how we act, we keep choosing that sin and we keep feeding that unbelief. We keep living as if nothing's different. We're saying that didn't matter. I deserve all this. This is what God's supposed to do. I just get to keep doing what I want to do. Keep playing with my sin and going my own way. That's the danger. If that is our response to God's gospel, then there's no more sacrifice. That's the way of death. My mind went to Jesus' words when He talked about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Pretty confusing thing, right? I say to you, all the sins will be forgiven for the children of man and whatever blasphemes they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying He has an unclean spirit. They were so rejecting Jesus, they were saying He has an unclean spirit, and they were given over to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This language is describing a person who's given up, who's been given up to themselves. So they're not wanting God. They're not submitting to God. They've given up. They've been given up to themselves. But when you listen to this language here in Hebrews 10 and that language of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we should not take from that, I shouldn't witness to that person anymore. That person's too bad. They crossed the line. They said the magic word, so now they have to go to hell. When I was a young man, I gloried in being as offensive as I possibly could. I was that obnoxious anti-Christian who tried to be as obnoxiously offensive as I could. Not all the time. I mean, I was with my parents. I could be a good boy. But that was my heart. And I went off to college, and I was a young man. I was that offensive person. I was rude, and I was disgusting. And I did it on purpose. And wanted everyone to know I was not a Christian. And if I could do something to make you prove it, if I could blaspheme the Holy Spirit, I tried to make sure everybody knew I did not believe this. But then Jesus showed Himself to me. And I realized that everything I said was a lie and false and horrible and stupid. And He changed me. And I repented. And I was given life and forgiveness. And so this is not about writing people off. Okay, this is not about, okay, they said the magic words, don't love them anymore. This is a warning. Remember what's at stake. We have been given the most amazing gift in the universe. The Son of God gave Himself for you. So obey the gospel and believe it. Value it for what it is. Because there is a thing you can do, and you can blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and you can repudiate this and fade away and drift away and become so bored with the same things we do every week that Christianity becomes nothing, that you don't want it anymore, and you go to hell. You leave. Don't play with sin. Don't play with sin. Paul said in Colossians 3, if you have been raised with Christ, have you been raised with Christ? You're alive in Him. Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Do you value it so much that you say, that's my life? Whatever it costs, I'm going to have Jesus. Whatever it costs, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's my life. My life is hidden there. I don't even know myself fully until He comes back and shows me myself. I get to be revealed when He shows me who I am, so I got to stay with Jesus. My mind's set on Him. Christ is your life. Rejecting Him is rejecting your life. It is to revile and deride the God of the universe. Don't reject Jesus. Don't leave Him. Keep following Him to the end. And don't diminish this, and don't diminish the temptations of the world. The counterpoint to all of this is that Jesus is holding on to all of His. That's why we can have faith to hold on to Him, right? And we have to know that and believe that and build all of our faith on that. But the writer here is not talking about that. The writer here is talking about the other truth that is just as true. You must keep believing it. You must. You must keep believing it. You must draw near to God. You must turn from your sin. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Hold fast. Hold on, because this is life. Do you believe it? Now, in our Reformed world, in our Reformed circles, maybe somewhere deep in your own heart, there's this response as you are playing with God: if God didn't choose me, I can't do anything about it anyway. That's just an excuse. If you truly believed that your way was leading to hell, you would run like crazy from it. And it wouldn't matter what you thought God did or not. You would say, I'm holding on to Jesus because that's the only way out. But when we say, oh, I can't do it because God hasn't chosen me, you're playing a game and you're making an excuse. If you believe it, you run to Jesus, and you keep running to Jesus. You keep running to Jesus. And if we all believe it, then we just keep running to Jesus. That's our life, because that's our safety. So stop making excuses and run to Jesus. Leave God to God. He's going to do His God thing, and it's going to be perfect and righteous and joyful and everything that it should be. But we're not God, and we don't have access to that book. We have the word that says, if you want to live, go to Jesus. If you believe it, you go to Jesus, and you believe He will save you. And that's the beginning of faith. So believe it. Let's stir each other up. These are the stakes. But then he triples down to the reality. There is a living God. So look at verses 30 and 31. For we know Him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I know we're getting a little bit late, getting close to noon, you're getting tired, but please pay attention. I mean, every sermon's important. And maybe this isn't any more important than any other sermon, but these are some desperately important truths that we must all wrestle with. There is a God with whom you have to do. There is a God. And in this passage, three things are clear that I want to draw your attention to. The first is the vengeance of God. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord of hosts. One of the central tenets of Christianity is that we are to love our enemies. We are to do good to them. We don't seek vengeance. We leave that to God. Romans 12 is all about that, right? Romans 12, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. We don't have to fight back. In fact, we're told not to do that. We're not to get vengeance. We're to bless those who revile us, right? Do good to those who persecute us. We're to love them as Christ loved us when we hated him and reviled him. We can leave all that vengeance to God. Christians have died and their murderers have gone unpunished in this world. Sometimes governments have approved those murders. But still, we don't have to get our vengeance. We have peace and hope in Christ. We leave all the vengeance to God. The language of Revelation 6. The fifth seal is opened, and under the altar, you remember that picture? The souls of all those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. That's exactly what we talked about in 1 Peter this morning. People who died for their witness. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Right? We may suffer horrors for doing the best thing we could possibly do, and we're still not supposed to get vengeance. The other side of that truth is, there is a living God, not an idea, not a piece of wood or gold, not a work of fiction, but a true and living God, a being perfect, holy, powerful, and just, who is so full of love that he is offended by our evil and our wickedness and our hate. And he will get vengeance for every wrong. His wrath burns because his adversaries have trampled on his son. They've insulted the Holy Spirit. They've murdered his people. They've worked against the good of his great creation. And there will be vengeance. Right will be done. And there's no escaping that. There's no hiding from it. There's no lawyers and technicalities. No shading of the truth. Because of the second thing, the vengeance of God, the judgment of God, the Lord will judge his people. The God is a righteous judge, and there is no hiding from him. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. God has showered us with blessings in Christ. We're made perfect. We're washed clean. But listen, if there's hiding in us any unbelieving heart, and we've heard about all these blessings, but in us, we're hiding an unbelieving heart. We're playing a game. We're toying with unbelief. There's a warning. Paul says this in Romans chapter 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What's his kindness for? It's to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and penitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Are we playing a game? Are we presuming on his righteousness? Are we pretending like this is what it's for? It's all for me to do whatever I want. The judgment of God is real and it's unavoidable. And he sees the thoughts and the motivations of men. So there is no playing games. Don't play games with God. Rest wholly in Christ. And if you're not sure, maybe you have that conscience. You're like, oh, am I right with God? Am I really trusting him? What do you do? Well, friend, right now, go to Jesus and say, God, help me, forgive me. If I'm not following, if I'm playing a game, show me. But you know what else? We're a church. That means a fellowship. Let's open our mouths. And ask for help and say, look, I'm struggling with unbelief. I'm struggling with these thoughts. I'm struggling. I don't know if I'm saved or not. And let's love each other. And let's point each other to Jesus. Let's not play games. These are the stakes because we're all going to stumble. We're all going to struggle with doubts at times. Things will happen. And what's going on? But the question is, are we all coming back to rest in Jesus? As we struggle with that doubt, as we struggle with that uncertainty, as we struggle with that sin, are we all coming back and resting in Jesus? And sometimes we've got to do it over and over. Like 70 times 77, we come to each other, I'm still struggling. Okay, let's keep going back to Jesus. And you keep going back to Jesus. But there's no other way. I mean, there's just nothing else. There's no magic words to say. There's no special diet to get on. You just have to keep going back to Jesus. And so we need to help each other keep going back to Jesus as we struggle and stumble with our sin and unbelief. But listen, here's the thing. Please listen to me. If this is you this morning and you're here and in your heart you're hearing, I should be open, I should tell people my unbelief, I should try to deal with this, but I don't want to. They're going to judge me. They're not going to help me. And little by little, I hide that sin. What happens? Little by little, you're drifting away further and further and further and further and further until one day, all this is going to be so disconnected from life, it's going to be pointless, and you're going to stop coming, and you're going to end up on a path far, far away from God, and if he doesn't come and save you, you're going to go to hell. These are the stakes. Don't play with your sin. Don't hide and act like it doesn't matter. Open your mouth. Be a church. Love one another and point each other to Jesus. Because the third thing we're to see, God's going to get his vengeance. He's going to judge. Think of the hands of God. He said the text here is, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God will make right every wrong. To Christians, that's a joy. But if you're not in Christ, you are in the wrong. So God's wrath is being stored up for you, and it will fall on every sin, either on the cross of Calvary where his righteous wrath was poured on Jesus, or it will fall hard. The full cup of that wrath will fall on each and every sinner. The language of the judgment in Revelation, we've read that before recently, but this is just, it's just so real. John sees this great white throne. And there was someone seated on it that was so amazing and powerful and beautiful and glorious and horrible to their senses that the presence of earth and sky fled away from it, but it couldn't hide. And it says, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, important people, unimportant people, young people, old people. And the books were opened. The book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead. You couldn't hide in the sea. And death and Hades gave up the dead. You couldn't hide in the grave. And they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here's the big picture. We will all be judged. Every last one of us, that's what the language is. We're all going to stand before God. He's got a big book of all of what you've done. The living God, who is righteous, he's going to respond to evil, to sin, to everything wrong that's ever been done with wrath. That's the word, wrath. It's this righteous, holy, furious anger. And if you're resting in Christ, that wrath, that fury is poured on Jesus. Your name's in the book of life. We've done bad things. The books show we've done bad things, but all that wrath falls on Jesus. But if you're trusting in yourself, your name's not in the book of life. You stand alone, and all that furious wrath falls on you. You stand alone, horribly alone, in the presence from whom the earth is fleeing, and you must stand there alone. Alone in the hands of the living God, who has a burning fury because of your sin. Falling into the hands of the living God means to receive the just judgment, guilty. You are justly guilty. And the just punishment is hell for your real sins against God. That is what is at stake. Don't play with unbelief. Don't play with sin, but come and rest in Christ. The hands of the living God bring judgment to all who refuse him. But the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the gospel is the love and mercy of God, that he sent his son to die on the cross to take all of that just punishment for everyone who would believe on him. Will you believe on him? for you right now if you will repent and turn away from the games that you're playing with God. Turn away from self-righteousness and self-centeredness. Turn away from your sin and come and believe in Jesus. The gospel is for you. Because in Christ, the hands of God are made safe. There is no fear and no judgment, but the loving hands of a Father. John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In Jesus, those hands of judgment that are a fury for sin become the hands of a loving Father for all who will come through Jesus Christ and seek forgiveness. Please, would you not play with this? Come and find the hands of the Father that protects all who come in Jesus. These are the hands of God. Believe on Him. Live safe in the Father's hands, for there is life and blessing for you in Jesus Christ, if you will come and live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the stakes are so high that we often distract ourselves from these realities. I thank you, Father, for your word, where you force us to see the truth of what is at stake, the realities before us, the eternal ramifications for our lives. And I pray, God, that you would stir us up in us. First of all, Father, would you stir up in us hearts of faith? May there not be any evil, unbelieving heart among us playing games. And if it is, Father, would you reveal it? And would you bring your grace to bear? Would you stir up our love that we might love each other well? But then, Lord, would you stir us up, Lord, that we would be encouraging each other to make it to the end so that the deceitfulness of sin takes no hold on anyone here. Would you stir us up for a love of the gospel that we would go out into our neighborhoods, into our families, to our workplaces, and we would live lives of the gospel, that we would be transformed by these truths, that we might magnify your name and display this truth with our words and our actions and all that we do in every circumstance. Oh God, help us to keep these stakes in mind as we live our lives, for this is real. Oh Father, we thank you for Jesus, that in Him there is life. We thank you that you have given us life. Help us to live as those who have everything. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen.